Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 1 through verse 21. Our text is verses 13 through 21. But though we've been reading this chapter frequently in our morning worship services as we work our way through these verses, yet I want to read from the beginning as very important background also for our text this morning. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, beware of covetousness is our Lord's command here in our text. Covetousness, that's greed, a hunger for more, a discontent with our possessions or our lives. Covetousness can be a desire for material things, but it can also be a desire for other things like influence or power or pleasures. In fact, covetousness can biblically define whatever desires might drive our hearts contrary to God's will. And that's why covetousness is defined in the New Testament as idolatry, because it always involves putting something in the place of God. It may not be a tangible material thing, but it is to place something, whether aims or pursuits or pleasures, whatever it might be, to put them in the place of God. Covetousness is sin. It's forbidden by the 10th commandment. And covetousness is folly. It's foolishness. And we might say that whenever there is a true conviction of sin, it's not simply the realization that sin is wrong in God's sight, but sin is foolish. Sin brings misery. It's not only contrary to God's will, but it's contrary to our own true best interests. There is a suicidal character to sin. Sin of all kinds is of such a nature. And that's true of covetousness. Covetousness is pointless. Covetousness is self-destructive. People whose lives are driven by covetousness are living lives that are doomed to frustration and disappointment, because they're going to discover eventually that whatever they might set their hearts upon cannot satisfy them. A man's life, Jesus says, does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Not his true life. He might imagine himself that happiness consists in possessions or pleasures or power, but not one's true life, because we're made for God. And there is no true life apart from the life of God. And so whatever takes the place of God, whatever our hearts desire, whatever we aim at, is doomed to disappointment as utterly foolish. Now, this is illustrated powerfully in our text this morning by this parable of the rich fool. And that parable, as we pay attention to our text, was given in response to a real live example of covetousness. Covetousness at work in the heart of someone in the congregation, we might say, right? Because Jesus was preaching, and there was a great multitude. And whether everyone could hear his voice, certainly, there were those within hearing distance who heard him preaching. And then in the midst of his sermon, in the midst of his proclamation, this man blurts out, as we have it in verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This isn't the only instance in which we have these kinds of interruptions to Jesus' preaching. Open-air preachers will tell you that if you're preaching to a crowd, a mixture of people from different backgrounds, it's not unusual for someone to blurt something out. It may be an objection, it may be a question, it may be an affirmation, it may sound like agreement, and Jesus had many such instances. And if you read on the whole subject of open-air preaching, you'll read that it's often a challenge for people who do that to know how to respond to those kinds of outbursts, because you're caught off guard and you might not know what to say. But Jesus always knew what to say, and he always responded in such a way that reveals his wisdom and his faithfulness. And such we have here in this passage. He made the best use of this kind of interjection to expose what was at the heart of the problem that was evident in this outburst. Jesus exposes the folly or the foolishness of covetousness. That's our theme from this passage before us. And it begins by Jesus' refusal of this request that was made to him in verse 13. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We might ask, well, this is obviously that was something on his heart. And is there anything wrong with that? What's wrong with it? Well, there are at least three things wrong with it. For one thing, it involved a mistaken idea about Jesus. It assumed that Jesus was really interested in becoming involved in these kinds of legal questions, a question surrounding an inheritance. It is said that the rabbis often would become involved in settling such disputes that may be brought to them. But Jesus' response indicates others with respect to his purpose, his mission. He said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Someone to render decisions, to make distinctions and divisions over such things. Now, we might recognize that there certainly are principles in God's word related to property, related to things like inheritances. And there are even specific directives that are given in the Old Testament law about such things. But Jesus makes clear here that it was not his purpose. It was not his mission to settle such disputes. There are judges for such things. There are courts for that. And Jesus is identifying the fact that this man here likely is betraying a mistaken idea about who Jesus is and what his mission was all about. There are still those who make that kind of mistake about Jesus and think that his calling and his whole purpose was to somehow bring political reform or bring social justice, mistaking the nature of the spiritual kingdom that Christ came to establish. So at the very least, this man betrays mistaken ideas about Jesus, about who his, what his mission was like. And he probably shows a very common misunderstanding about the nature of Jesus' kingship. If he regarded him as a king, he probably would view him as a kind of secular leader that would bring liberty and justice in a temporal way. But beyond that, beyond mistaken ideas about Jesus, there are certainly misguided interests at work in this man's concern. Think of the setting. Think of the subjects that Jesus had just been addressing. We might say the message that we've considered so far is about true spiritual mindedness. It's about true faith in God. It's about trusting in Him in sincerity, not living according to the fear of man, not being ruled by others' opinions, but rather confessing Jesus Christ, loyalty to Him in view of the judgment to come. These are profound teachings that the Lord Jesus has been expounding in this passage. And here is a man thinking only about one thing, the settlement of his earthly estate, his possessions. He's concerned with things that are utterly, utterly mundane, utterly temporal, and comparatively insignificant and beside the point of what Jesus is teaching. It's like someone who comes to church and who wants to hear the preacher with a desire to find out whether he is for mask wearing or against mask wearing, pro-vaccine or against vaccine. It's like someone that we have sometimes on occasion, visitors from the neighborhood who come and who will sit through a worship service, and they'll hear the gospel. They hear the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, deliverance from sin. And afterwards they want to talk to the preacher. And so I'm introduced, and they want to know if they can get help to pay their rent. Now, I'll direct them to the deacons, and I'll try to be kind and compassionate and realize that that's what's on their hearts. But it's always a disappointment to me. If they would come and say, "Pastor, I heard you say this. What do you mean by that?" Or, "Pastor, I think that I need to be forgiven." Well, that would mean that the message got through to them. Here is Jesus revealing the kingdom of heaven, speaking like no man ever spoke. And here is a guy thinking about money. Shows the depravity of our nature, doesn't it? It shows that even the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ failed to capture attention to what he was really teaching, to what he was really all about. It's a reminder for ministers not to get too disappointed if they find that rather discouraging response to their message, indicating people don't even have a clue about what the message was all about. That was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Utterly failed to get through to him. And that shows the real problem. It shows the deepest problem. He had mistaken ideas about Jesus. He had misguided interests, certainly on this occasion. And he had misplaced affections. His heart was in the wrong place. He had misplaced desires. Maybe the man had a just cause. Maybe his brother was trying to rip him off. Maybe he was facing injustice. But whether that's the case or not, Jesus saw through to the heart of the problem. And the problem with this man was the problem of his heart. That's why we hear Jesus address that in verse 15 when he said to them, that is, he said to the people all around him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Well, where did that come from? That's a response to a real life example of one whose heart was ruled by covetousness. And it becomes the occasion of warning that Jesus gives to us all. This man's heart's desires were disordered. They were out of bounds. And that's really important for us to reflect on, because if we're going to listen to Jesus' warning, this solemn warning, beware of covetousness, we need to know what that is. We need to know what it looks like. How does it manifest itself? How does it work? How can I know when my desires are out of bounds? How can I know when my heart is in the wrong place? Not only in general, in terms of the heart of unbelief that rules people, but as Christians, how can we know that our hearts and desires are being ruled by things other than what they ought to be ruled by? Well, we can give some broad outlines here. They can't all be elaborated, but I can identify five things that at least can point the direction. We can know that our desires are out of bounds when our desires for what we want in any given situation, even if those desires may be for legitimate things, but if those desires are excessive and we are more interested in our desires than God's will, that's a sure indication that our desires are out of bounds. I know that's very, very broad, but I think we can begin with the simplest and most direct way of evaluating our desires. Are they more important than what God desires for us in any given situation? And there are specific things that might be able to help us to evaluate that a little bit more specifically. Certainly our desires are out of bounds when they cause wars and fighting. That's the language James uses, right, in his epistle. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And we might think of literal wars or physical fights, but we could also say, where do arguments come from? Where do disputes, where do contentions come from among God's people? Do they not come from your desires? Desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Misplaced desires, they're in the context that leads to contention and trouble, or that escalates tension and trouble. Because again, sometimes our desires can be for good things. Sometimes desire for a responsive, attentive husband or wife, well, that's a desire for a good thing. But when such desires drive us to bitterness, drive us in such a way that they control us, drive us so that they fill us with anger and hatred and resentment, whatever legitimate desires we might have, they're out of bounds when they lead to these kinds of contentions and warfares that James describes here. That likely could have been the case with this man's brother. If his brother was acting unjustly, you can almost imagine what the consequence would be if he didn't get his way. If he would desire to get his fair share and he managed, and his brother somehow managed to get ripped off, what do you think he would do? For many people, that would be the end of the relationship. I'll never talk to him again. I'll hate him till the day I die, until he recognizes that he's wrong. In other words, the desire for justice, for getting what is right and fair, would so rule this person that it trumps every other consideration, like even loving your enemies and exhibiting a graciousness, even when wronged. That's God's will, right? We know that our desires are out of bounds when they lead to depression or tears or sulking when we don't get our way, like Jonah, right? Remember Jonah? Jonah was angry when this gourd that was giving shade to him withered, and he became uncomfortable and angry. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Yes, I do well to be angry, even unto death. He's having a fit because he lost his comfort. He doesn't care about the fact that thousands and thousands of people were about to perish in their sin. And he was kind of resentful that the judgment didn't fall on them, but he's concerned about his own comfort. Because he doesn't get what he wants, he pouts. His desires are way out of bounds. Even for his own comfort, they're way out of control. Or when our desires lead to distraction or resentment of others, like Martha. You remember Martha when Jesus was over? And Martha was busy with much serving. After all, it was Jesus in her house, and she wanted to be the perfect hostess. She wanted everything to be right. And she kind of resented her sister that was sitting, listening to Jesus. Lord, tell my sister to help me. Well, her desires to be a good hostess, well, those are worthy desires, but they were way out of bounds. They were misplaced. Her priorities were skewed, and it led her to resentment of her sister and impatience with the Lord Jesus. When our desires lead to anxiety and fear because of worry, we don't have to develop that because Jesus is going to immediately do that from verse 22 and following, where he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, and about the body, what you will put on. Those desires for legitimate things also can be out of bounds when they lead to anxiety and worry and fear. And Jesus will give a corrective to that in terms of what's most important and how by focusing on that, all these other things are put in their proper place so they're not dominant. In fact, we might sum up this point in terms of knowing when our desires are out of bounds. They're out of bounds when they lead to thoughts about ourselves, our plans, or our very lives that leave God out for any practical purpose in terms of His will, His Word, giving a perspective that is then to trump and to regulate our desires. And this request of this man exposed those misplaced desires and affections. In his case, for money. But then Jesus reveals the fool's thoughts. And there we come to this parable. And maybe we could call this parable the parable about a man who does nothing wrong. Because when you read actually what he did, when we read about him in terms of action, there's nothing that really stands out as being terribly wrong. He was a rich man. There's nothing wrong with being rich. The Bible doesn't condemn riches, and we have no reason to assume that he gained his riches by some unjust gain. The ground of this rich man yielded plentifully. He planted the seed, and his crops grew. And he wanted to have a bigger barn, more storage. Nothing wrong with that. Anything wrong with building a bigger barn as such? Anything wrong with wanting a bigger house as such? Well, no. Or looking forward to a little bit of an easier schedule? Looking forward to retirement and the changes that that might bring? Seems to be what this man had in mind. Nothing obviously wrong with that. So it's a parable about a man who does nothing wrong. But what is wrong here is it's all about his heart. And it's revealed in a way that Jesus exposes that would otherwise perhaps never be disclosed to his friends or observers who can't judge his motives or his thoughts. But Jesus exposes what's going on. He exposes his thoughts. And that exposure involves laying bare his assumptions, things that he kind of took for granted, ungodly assumptions. And we can briefly identify five ungodly assumptions. For one, he operated with assumptions about his possessions. You can hear it in his language. It's all about my crops, my barns, my soul, my goods, I. I think there are 12 instances of the combination of one of the other words. No thought of stewardship going on here. He assumes that his possessions are his own. He assumes a kind of right of ownership that's like an absolute right. Maybe that's the way this man thought about his inheritance. He's got it coming to him. No qualifications. No thought of being a steward. See that? You see how that could put things into perspective? Even if you suffer injustice? Well, if you're a steward of your gifts and you believe in a sovereign God and you recognize that God is sovereign also over the evil acts of men. Yes, it can be a disappointment, and it's legitimate to seek justice and to seek your rights. But when you believe that God is the owner of all things and he distributes things as he pleases in his sovereignty, that's perspective with which to face loss and injustice. But not if we think that we have an absolute right to our money and our stuff. Then we take it way more personally. He operated with assumptions, secondly, about his ability, because it's all about what I will do. What shall I do? He asks himself, and he answers himself, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, I will build bigger barns, and I will say to my soul, he's very confident in his ability. There's no attitude that we read about in James chapter 4, where the Lord says, today, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here is the language of one boasting, arrogantly boasting in his own ability, as if he has control over his life. I will do this. I will do that. And he's operating with assumptions, thirdly, about material security, about his goods laid up, as if they were rather secure in the barn that he will build for them, as if he's oblivious to the repeated teaching of God's word that is constantly displayed by his providence, that riches make for themselves wings and they fly away. That's why Paul says, do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Seek treasures in heaven, we'll read later on in this chapter, that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys, where barns don't burn, where mold doesn't destroy grain. You could think of any number of things that could have destroyed his security as he placed it in his crops. Another assumption, and this one's really dumb and really common, like the other ones, the assumption about happiness and satisfaction in eating and drinking and leisure. I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, take your ease. As if man were made for nothing higher than the kinds of satisfaction that they have in common with cows and pigs, right? Enough water to drink, enough grain to eat, a place to lie comfortably and chew your cud. In a way, that's like the picture of someone that's just satisfied with a kind of beastly life, as if that's all that there is. And then fifthly, his assumption about time. Many years ahead of him. In a way, that's most terrible of all. Because when he discovers what a fool he is, it'll be too late to correct all the others. These other assumptions, godless assumptions. Jesus exposes them for what they are. And he also exposes his fatal omissions. Yeah, the parable about the man who did nothing wrong, but a parable about the man whose whole outlook was all wrong. Not only in his thoughts, but what his thoughts betray about what he doesn't value and what he doesn't do or think. What's missing in all his thoughts, in all his words to himself? Well, we could name a number of things, couldn't we? Gratitude for God, to God for causing his crops to produce an increase, humility, rather than boasting in his ability, humility, recognizing that his life is in God's hands. Others, doesn't think of others. It never occurs to him that there may be other options. He's a rich man. Maybe there are other options when his crops yield great increase. Maybe that means that he has more to give to others. That means that that's God's providence indicating opportunity to do good to others rather than to focus upon himself. Ultimately, what's missing, which is foundational, is God. God is missing. God is not in all his thoughts. His comfort in this life is that he is his own man. His possessions, His plans, His time, His enjoyments, they all center around Himself. His soul, He imagines, is His own. I will say to my soul, soul, it's significant the way he talks to Himself. I will say to my soul, soul, this is the way it is. This is your outlook. This is what you'll do. And this is the consequence. In other words, He is God to Himself. He lives by His words to Himself, right? Doesn't that describe the life of unbelief? People not living by every word of God, but people living by the words that they tell themselves. Defining their values, determining truth by what their own hearts, what their own desires, what their own reasonings and intellect tell them. He serves Himself. And that means that He serves a slave. He's a slave of a slave, because He Himself is a slave to these godless desires. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That you belong, not to yourself, that you don't own yourself, but you belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is satisfied for your sins and delivered you from the power of the devil. But His comfort is that He belongs to Himself, body and soul, in life and, well, actually He has no comfort in death. Because the comfort that He has is a sad self-delusion. That's why He's a fool, because He deludes Himself. He deludes Himself in thinking that His soul is His own, because God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" He's not the owner of his life. He's not the owner of his soul. God is. And that's the message that then Jesus relates to all in verse 21, where He makes application and says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And we should connect that conclusion, not simply with the whole story. When He says, "So is he," yes, those that are laying up treasure for themselves and are not rich toward God are like this man in his attitudes. But there's a close connection between the word "so" and the previous account. And we have to be clear on that. "You fool," is what God said to this man. And Jesus says, yes, that's what everyone is who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He's a fool. I'm not saying that. That's what Jesus said. That's how Jesus describes those whose lives are ruled by covetousness. And that folly takes many forms, because idolatry takes many forms, right? But they're all selfish. They're all for oneself. He lays up treasure for himself. And the result is always the same for all when all is lost. And all will be lost. Because what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And that shows that Jesus' application reaches everyone. And that application also shows very directly and rather convictingly to me, I don't know about you, but Jesus very directly also shows the only alternative, and that alternative is to possess true wealth. "So is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And the logic here is that if you and I are not rich toward God, we're fools. Rich toward God in relationship to Him. That means that we possess a true faith, right? Faith which is much more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire. Faith, hope, a perspective that goes beyond this life, that sees unseen things as certain and real. Love, the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that, in the sight of God, are of great price. They're of great value. And they're His gifts, right? Just like food and grain are His gifts. But these are gifts of saving love and mercy. They're not of ourselves. They're from Christ. These are the kinds of riches that can exist where there is, in fact, poverty in material things. It's interesting that in Jesus' words to the church at Smyrna, a church that was facing tribulation, he says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Because they were rich by God's grace. They were rich through Christ. Jesus also speaks to another church in these letters, the church of Laodicea, that was proud and boastful and self-sufficient. And he says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. It's the lukewarm church, self-satisfied and rather confident in themselves and their possessions. And they were not boasting in the Lord. They were not valuing those things that God values supremely. And Jesus exposes that, their poverty. And then he calls them to seek those true riches. Interestingly, he uses the language of purchase. To buy from me gold refined in the fire. The gold of true holiness that God produces. White garments, the righteousness of Christ in which we stand. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, the illumination, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that gives the true perspective on what's most important and valuable. And Jesus calls the church to obtain these things. He uses the language of buy, right? Not that they can be purchased with money. They're to be received by faith, by hearts that really desire them, that hunger for those things, and receive them freely, because they're given freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message here, actually the message to all who heard, the message to us, insofar as we also may succumb to covetousness and need to realize what it really is that we turn from covetousness and that we recognize, the verdict of God's word about covetousness, and we repent when we find that our hearts are way too much ruled by desires for things that are not according to God's will. And we turn to him and receive those true riches and live for them. Like I said, this is a verse that's kind of convicting because it seems like the alternative is covetousness or being rich toward God. And yes, those riches involve the riches of faith by pure grace. But can't you also hear the summons to be richer toward God? Richer in faith, richer in love, richer in hope. So it involves not only a kind of categorical description of the alternatives, but we hear a summons to be rich toward God, to love him, to serve him, to thank him, to praise him. In that sense, to glorify the riches of his grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those riches that are never lost, those riches that endure also beyond this life into the life to come. Amen.